Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, chapter 2. There in a moment. It is chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. We'll also be reading from the 6th chapter of Acts. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved or tested, tried, examined. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I haven't especially looked forward to these two sessions, one on bishops, one on deacons, but I am happy to get into them somewhat. These are some subjects that have been wallowed over quite a bit. And the statement I made last Sunday, that is this, that probably there's no single cause of nominal churches being in such a deplorable, wretched state, other than the fact of ignoring or dismissing these qualifications for bishops as impractical or unnecessary or something that can be passed over. And we talked about those. We understood, of course, that there are a number of other desirable things in the bishop, and we're not having an exhaustive study of these, but just those things that are given in the text that absolutely must be. Same thing is true to a great extent concerning deacons. I don't suppose there have been anything held more in derision and more in contempt and more in misuse and abuse than this thing of deacons. I hear preachers all the time talking about the problems they have with deacons. I never had any problem with deacons. I'm not being facetious about that. I'm just being honest. Deacons never gave me any problems. I had more problems with song leaders than I did anything else. Generally, most of the time, the men who were called deacons didn't do enough to cause any problem. But I want us to rightly appreciate what the Bible says about deacons, and I think the Lord might help us in that respect today. What we read in the book of Acts was probably the foundation or the basis for what eventually became an office. Pardon me, I should say again, the activity or the work or the labor of deacons. They did not call those first seven men deacons. What we have between what happened in the book of Acts and what we have laid out here in 1 Timothy is that the church has now been in existence long enough that certain things have come to light that need to be done, and certain designations given to them. In other words, we have a more advanced state of the visible church in its structure, and if you will forgive me for using this nasty word, organization. Most of us here at Grace have been somewhat disenchanted with the deadness and the worthlessness and the organizational religion, organized churches, organize it to a point that there's no life and no reality in it. However, we must not despise order, an organization that the Lord has ordered. Now, the word deacon, translated, when it is translated, in fact, it is not a translation, but it is a transliteration of the word diakonos. Now, transliteration is when you take an original word and doctor it up a little and make it an English word when it is essentially the word of the original language. The word deacon, therefore, is simply an anglicized Greek word, what it is. In its noun form, that is the person, and the service being performed by the person, and its verb form, that is the work or the service that's being done, is translated almost 100 times in the New Testament. Now, the word deacon occurs, I think, about 5 times in the New Testament. But the same word is translated in the New Testament almost 100 times as service. Now, that's a translation. It's not a transliteration. When it is translated, it's translated as service. Serve, to minister, or a minister, or a ministry, or ministration. And this word, same word, that is transliterated, deacon, when we talk about deacon, is used in reference to apostles, to preachers, angels, slaves, to women, and even to the Lord himself. People who try to do things with words they ought not to and have angel deacons and women deacons and have their apostle deacon, and even Timothy is called a deacon, and everybody's deacons. But when it's used in that sense, it's used in its general sense of what the word translated as, and it simply means to serve or to minister, to do something, to do things for people. Now, it is transliterated, deacon, here, only in this passage we have here. And once again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul addresses the letter to the church, which is at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That's the only other time it is transliterated like that. It's called deacon rather than minister or servant or slave or whatever the work or activity is. You say, why is that? Why is it translated everywhere else as minister, or ministry, or servant, or service? The same words translated here in this particular passage as deacons, and also in the passage in Philippians. Well, I think it's very clear to us, especially from the passage in Philippians. Paul, writing letters to the church, addresses 3 groups of people. Well, actually, he addresses one people, to the saints. And to the saints, he says, to the saints, that is, to the whole church, everybody's there, with bishops and deacons. These two, therefore, are necessarily, must be considered, in a special sense, distinctive persons who are set apart for special duties in the church. That is, deacons are distinctive saints set apart for special duties in the church, just like bishops are. Now, those are only 2 that we have. Later on down, you have all kind of special designations of, but in the New Testament, you only have 2 distinctive special persons, activities set apart. One is that of bishop, and you know we talked about it last Sunday. In other words, elders, pastors, preachers, you have those. Then you have these people who serve, who are ministers, do certain activities in relation to that, and they're called deacons. At that time developed, there were certain persons set aside for that. Now, their duties, their first need appears in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and we read that passage. The Bible does call what was going on in Jerusalem at that time a church. Certainly did not look much like the church that looks today. It was a great multitude, thousands of disciples. They were like Abraham who went out. They didn't know where they were going. They had no objective. They weren't about to build a church or start this, that, and the other. They were just following the Lord. And they were trying to do what he wanted them to do. And, of course, there were poor people, and there were rich people, well-to-do folks, and the Bible says in one particular instance that people had land, sold it, people had possessions, there were needs there. They brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet. Now, I had all this money and all these possessions and so forth. And he had widows out here and orphans and folks who needed to care for. And there were 12 apostles. And they didn't call them pastors, didn't call them preachers especially, didn't call them bishops. They were the 12 apostles. And they were doing everything. So they had a daily supplying and looking after everybody's needs. And the 12 apostles had to do all that. Well, they were overlooking some of the Greeks. I suppose they knew the Jews better. Greeks they didn't know too well. At least the Greeks thought that they were getting discriminated against. Might be the first case of racism you have here in the church. Said, hey, you feeding these Hebrew women better than you are the Greek women. And so the apostle said, we're going to do something about this. Tell you what, you look out from among you seven men that you know have a good reputation, that you have confidence in, that you can trust, and we will turn all this business over to them, and we'll be rid of it, and they can take care of it. And this is what they did. And so we see that the work of a deacon, that the ministry of a deacon, involves responsibilities. It involves work, and it involves services in material matters, in contrast with the bishops, pastors, or the preachers, or the elders, contrast to those whose work and whose grief involved spiritual matters and matters concerning the Word. Says, they will do this. We will give ourselves prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so there is the contrast between the two divisions there, bishops and deacons. Now, the fact that they, that is, the deacons, serve, although they serve and they do menial, material things, but who they serve is the saints and the church. The fact that they serve the saints and they serve the church raises their qualifications and their ministry far above mere carnal considerations. I've heard people, preachers generally, which would denigrate or diminish or hold in contempt or belittle the work of a deacon, saying, well, a deacon ain't nothing but a hired hand of the church. He's just a boy to run errands, and he's just somebody that all he needs is a strong back and a weak mind, and that's all he is. Well, strong backs are necessary. And it is a service for the church, and it does many times involve work and material things. But as I said, the very fact that this is a service to and among the saints in the church raises their work and their ministry and their qualifications far more than carnal consideration. This is not like a secular job, because these seven men, these first ones, they appointed for the task of serving tables, were immediately found preaching, teaching, confronting sinners involved in deep theological and spiritual matters. The very next verse in that passage in Acts tells us about, well, let me see, who is it, Philip or is it Stephen? Stephen, I believe it is. Acts chapter 6. Stephen, full of faith and power, here's this deacon, did great wonders and signs among the people. And here is all the theologians and doctors from the synagogue come down disputing. Well, we'll put this smart aleck little upstart table server down. And all of those mighty theological giants of Judaism were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which this servant spoke. So we see here that they go far beyond that. This was, of course, that notable martyr of the church, Stephen. And also, you remember Philip. Philip was the one who went down into Samaria, just suffered off down there where them Samaritan half-breeds were. Started a revival meeting. And mighty signs and wonders, God greatly and powerfully and mightily blessed the ministry of this man, who wasn't an ordained bishop, elder. He was a deacon, one who was set aside to serve tables so the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Certainly we see then that deacons were not people who were just occupied with just menial things and just material things. These were spiritual men. And so we also find he's the one also that got translated, whatever that was. Spirit picked him up and put him out in the middle of the desert. Got to be the first one to preach the gospel into Africa, to carry it back to Africa through that Ethiopian eunuch there. They also have a large measure of leadership responsibilities, since many times these activities which the deacons have are not something that they can themselves dispense with themselves personally, thus must take the leadership in the whole church's activity, others brought in to help in this matter. One thing we can certainly say that deacons are not is they are not an executive board. There's no such thing as that exists among the saints. Not a special order of people who run things in the church. And I say that, once again saying, that most churches, real, true churches today, owe to a great degree their survival and their existence and being held together through a parade of itinerant preachers called pastors who then don't stay more than 2 or 3 years, then they leave looking for something better and greener pastures. But we're not for a group of deacons there to hold things together. The whole thing fall apart pretty soon. Next preacher comes in, he thinks he's going to just take over everything like he knows everything going on. Has no respect or regard for these men whose responsibility was there before he came there, going to have to go be there after he's gone. So there is a great deal of weight that lies upon them and that sort of thing. So that sort of thing exists only because of the fact that preachers or elders, as we spoke about last Sunday, have not followed their calling as they should have. So we want to talk about considering the distinctive qualifications for the deacons. And once again, as with the bishops, this is not an exhaustive list, of course, of what deacons ought to be, nor is it something that is required only of deacons, but something that's desirable in every church member, but is minimal. That is, it cannot be less than this, and these things in particular must be. Likewise, as the bishops. After he gets through talking about the deacons, or rather the bishops, he says, likewise the deacons. As far as moral qualifications, they are to be found blameless, of an impeccable reputation. And that impeccable reputation ought to be that which is already established. This idea, you know, that we'd like to make a deacon out of this fella, and if we're making him a deacon, it may make him behave better. You have that kind of idea in churches trying to make Christians out of a bunch of false converts, trying to make them act like Christians by honoring them in some way. This person, these people, who already have, you know what a person is already. He is to have certain minimal spiritual qualifications, which are pretty high. Likewise, the deacons, reverent. They are to be devout men. And our passage in Acts says, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And someone might immediately ask, why does a person have to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom serve tables? You have to have the Holy Ghost and wisdom to wash dishes and put food on table and pick it up. Well, I spoke to a pastor friend of mine in Memphis last week about a request that I had for a friend or an ex-friend or for an acquaintance in the past who had some material needs, and he called me about it. And I was not able to look into the thing, and I called him and asked him to look into the thing, and I asked him, I said, will you have to do this, or do you have somebody else to do that? He said, no. He says, the deacons won't let me do that. They take care of that, and we have some good men to do that. Why does it have to be looked into? Well, when a person says, I need $200, or I'm short on money, or I need this, or I need that, or the other, what do? Just reach and get it and pass it out? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Give to him that asketh, then him when borrowed, turn not away. You try that a little while, and you'll get over that pretty soon because you won't have nothing else to give or to pass away. It takes some wisdom and some guidance of the Holy Spirit, great wisdom and great guidance for this sort of thing. So they're supposed to be devout and full of the Holy Spirit, full of God, and humble and meek. Their gifts that would be necessary for such a ministry certainly includes a great degree of practical wisdom. These men ought to be proven managers, folks who know how to handle substance, who know how to handle the goods and the materials that are necessary of this present life. I know a lot of devoted Christians ain't got a lick of business sense. I mean, just ain't got no sense. They're good people, godly people, righteous people, but they do not have this sort of gifts. They need to be men with spiritual discernment. I used to think that all Christians ought to have a great degree of spiritual discernment, and I still don't understand why they can't. I'm not bragging about this, boasting about this, but I never face a phony without knowing pretty soon I'm talking to a phony. A lot of times I don't believe it, but this happens. I'll be facing someone, listening sometimes on the telephone, and all of a sudden these red lights will go on, start flashing, and watch out for this fella. But some people seem to can't pick that up. Have to. Otherwise, how would all of these false teachers and false prophets everywhere, which do in times fool and deceive and mislead the saints? So they're going to have to be men with some sort of ability to understand people, practical discernment, spiritual discernment. They also need to be men who are able to cope with pressure. They don't panic when the fire gets hot, when the crises come up. They can be counted upon to hold a cool head. And in emergencies, stay steady and temperate and steady hands with things. Our scriptures tells us in verse 9 immediately that they must be doctrinally sound and stable. In verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That is, they believe God. They believe Bible. They believe what Christians believe. And they know that is a mystery. That is a thing that men do not comprehend in their natural mind. But they know the truth of God's Word. And because they know the truth of God's Word and hold to that, they're lighter by what they know. They live according to what they believe. A person says, well, I believe that, but I don't live according to what I believe. You don't have a pure conscience. Your conscience is going to be defiled. But a person who believes and knows what he believes is bound, if he is to have a clear conscience at all times, to live according to what he believes. He has taken James' admonition. Yes, a man may say that he has faith. Show me your faith by your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We live according to what we believe. All of those are pretty well, most of those, consistent with the qualifications of a bishop. But there are further distinctions here. And they are brought in because of the necessity of the particular work of the deacon. It does not follow that since they did not make this a qualification for the bishop, that it's all right for the bishop not to meet this qualification. For instance, he says bishops must not be double-tongued. Pardon me, deacons must not be double-tongued. Now, it would certainly be silly for us to say, well, he didn't say that bishops don't have to be double-tongued. You would make that kind. Now, folks do that sometimes, you know. But he doesn't say that about the bishop, but he does say it about the deacons. The deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. Well, why is this brought in here in reference to the deacon? Because special attention must be brought to these men who are not necessarily bishops or deacons or preachers or elders, but we must make sure that these are honest men. Men of integrity and dependability. Well, what does that have to do with being double-tongued? Well, dishonesty is always accompanied by duplicity, flip-flopping, waffling. You say one thing and do something else. You might know some prominent people who are like that. Well, it is not possible or it is not permitted for a deacon to be a waffler. I can remember a time, and some of you can possibly, when we didn't need near as many lawyers or justice of the peaces or notaries as you have nowadays. Made a deal, made a contract, agreement with somebody, you gave them your word, sometimes you shook hands. But when you gave them your word, you signed a binding contract. That's the way it's going to be. It's not going to change. The Bible says, blessed is he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. Well, that's what he's talking about when he says they must not be double-tongued. You must be able to have depend upon them. And here's another. He doesn't give any qualification for the wives of the bishops, but he does qualify the wives of the deacons. Isn't that interesting? Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now that is quite interesting there. Not a word about the qualification for the preacher's wife, but very careful qualification for the deacon's wife. Why is that? Well, I think it's this. The wives, these women, these wives, would of necessity be helpers of their husbands in ways a bishop's wife could not be. Now, I know a lot of times churches get this all messed up. They're looking for a pastor. They look for a team. I know one particular pastor who went before a pulpit committee one time, and they talked to him and questioned him and examined his qualifications and everything, and as they got through with him, they said, now, we want to talk to you about your wife. He said, what about my wife? Well, they said, we want to know where she fits in. He says, she fits in the house. That's where she is right now. You don't know something about her, you have to go to the house. That's where my wife fits. What do you call it? Well, you're calling a man who will give himself to the study of the Word of God and the ministry of the Word and preach it. And wife isn't going to help him preach it. You can't even help him study it. I don't know. I can't use any help when I get into study. I couldn't even use any doctor of theology if they just get out of my way and leave me alone with God and the Word. We get along like that. And so the preacher, the bishop, the ministering, the Word of God in prayer, he stands alone. We're not disparaging his wife in that sense, but there's she cannot help him in that. On the other hand, the man who's serving the church, his wife can be a great help, and always is in that sense there. And so she is brought into this work and this ministry. It says in particularly that she is not to be a slanderer. It is interesting that the word slanderer, as translated here, same word translated devil. In other words, the deacon's wife can't be a devil. But again, it is one of those words that is of general usage in that. And that's the reason it's not translated devil. His wife is not to be a devil. Wife is not to be a slanderer, and so we must understand it in the sense which is intended there. Without, or I should say at the risk of seeming somewhat sexist in this, I will comment briefly on that. That it says in particularly that the woman, that the wife, in connection with her reputation, should not be a slanderer. We've already noted that the deacon is not to be double-tongued. That is, in the matter of his talking, in his language, must be honest and dependable in what he says. When it comes to the wife, she is not to be a slanderer. Probably not so much today. But at that particular time, a woman's tongue was the only weapon she had. She wasn't permitted to have the instruments to vindicate and defend herself, to wage war that men had. Still don't have it today. She didn't have the money, she didn't have the power, she didn't have the weapons, she didn't have the wherewithal. It's practically her own means of defense. It's all she has. Now, you men might think about that a little bit sometime when you think you're getting chattered at too much. That's about all she got. Listen to her. It's the only thing she has. So when a woman gets upset and she thinks she has to be defended, or when she gets angry and she wants to hurt somebody, that's all she got to hurt anybody with is her tongue. So it is not necessarily true that women are more talkative or that their tongues are worse than men. This is about all that they had. And so it was known to that this is a godly woman, and she depends upon God, and she trusts Him, and she will not be found trying to fight her own way with her tongue. Now, these deacons that we're learning about today are to be chosen by the church at large. It is not a divine calling. Not something that a person may aspire to and God calls him. I've heard that term used. I am a God-called deacon. I am an ordained deacon. This is my calling. This is what I have. They're chosen by the church. They're selected by the church. And they must be selected by the church at large because the church must trust them, and they are likely to know them. The apostles did not say, now we're going to think about this, and we're going to pick out seven men. And when we pick out these seven men, we'll let you know who they are. No. God had given them much wisdom beyond that because the apostles were not as qualified to know everyone as the congregation was. And they may have selected people that the congregation didn't trust. So you choose them. They're going to serve you. They're men that you're going to have some confidence in and men whom you should know. And so they were chosen by the church on the basis of their established reputation, as what we've already said, what they already are. After being chosen, they are to be examined by the elders or by the bishop. Let these first be proven. Now, it isn't that they're going after they choose them, that they're going to set them aside, give them a period of probation, and watch them during their period of probation. No, that's not it at all. We're going to watch you for 6 months, and if you behave for 6 months, we're going to make you a deacon. No, that's not it at all. We've been watching them for several years. The way they've been behaving for the past 10 years, they're not likely to change in 6 months. So the examination here is not a probationary time of proving, but it is a test and examination. They're going to look them over. And after that, they are appointed. This is something that we need as Grace Church to consider. We're passing by here. These things are not without some meaning to us at our present point. That is, they were specifically appointed and ordained to their function by the local church. Everybody, after this is over, knew who the deacons were. Now, of course, bishops and deacons is something that every church has. Sometimes there's a little doubt about who they are, but in this particular case, they are appointed. The word ordained means simply appointed. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have a service and lay hands and pray for them and all that. That's all right, that might do, but that's not ordination. Ordination is you and you and you and you. I just ordained you. That's what the word means. They're particular ones, singled out and appointed. To pray for them and lay hands on them is something else. Another thing I think is interesting and important, notice the language here in verse 13. For those who have served, verse 10, let these first also be proved and then let them serve as deacons. I did not say, as it could have said, then they shall be deacons. Let them serve as deacons. Then we get down to verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons, he did not say, as he may have, those who are deacons, but those who have served well as deacons. And the implication is rather strong here that they serve for periods of time rather than a life vocation. It is quite likely that certain of these men served for a certain period of time, and then others would serve for a certain period of time, and then others. Rotation of the opportunity in office indicated they who have served well. Now let me say just a little bit about necessity and the blessedness of deacons. I know because of the problems and the misunderstanding and the abuse of the diaconate, some churches and some ministers have felt we don't need them. We can get along as well without them. A church in the world always has abundant mundane, that is, worldly concerns. We're people. We're living in this present world. Food, shelter, housing, clothing, health, financial needs. Oh, isn't that what Bill and Hillary are going to look after? No, not for us. This is our government. Christ is our government. We're under grace. We have a community that ought to transcend what the world looks to for everything. Interaction with governments, yes. Churches have to interact some degree with governments. And the business world, we got to do business. We really do. And we may not like it. And the church is a spiritual entity. But this spiritual entity is made of flesh and blood people who eat food and wear clothes and live in houses and get sick and pay bills and take care of things. And so the church is going to have these sort of things. You look after people. People have these kind of problems. They are of great concern to us. And so those are there. The diaconate frees pastors from these things so that they may give themselves unhindered prayer, study, and the ministry of the Word. Now, that is a blessedness in itself. That is a luxury that I think is rare for a preacher to enjoy. That he does not have to concern himself with a thing in the world except the spiritual needs of the folks, prayer, and the Word of God. There are some men that he'll have to worry about, have to care about, that the church has confidence going to take care of everything else. Now you talk about blessedness. So many of these preachers want to stick their nose into this and make sure they got the thumb on that and make sure that this is not going to happen without that. I would be so happy to say, boys, take care of this. Not ever give it a word or a thought or a concern about any of it. Great blessedness there. It also shields the minister from the snares, the offenses, and the distractions incurred by this business. See, that was what happened back in the book of Acts. There'd be women mad at the preacher because this wasn't happening to them. Certain decisions, certain actions have to be taken. And you got this buffer of these godly men. We're going to take care of that. preacher doesn't have to get involved in it. The scriptures tell us here that it is a great honor to serve. And you might say, well, they ain't nothing but a servant and all that. But the Bible exalts this ministry of service. It's a great honor, first of all, to be counted worthy, to be considered by the saints worthy to trust them, and privileged to be a servant, privileged to be called upon to help and to serve. What a blessing. Then the scripture tells us that those who do have this marvelous, wonderful, priceless opportunity to serve earn for themselves further blessedness, further standing, and further growth in grace. And here we see that passage certainly applied. To whom he is faithful in least, he shall be given much. If you add, if you're faithful in little, he'll give you many things to be faithful in. Every opportunity that comes our way to prove ourselves as children of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, who washed saints' feet, is the author and finisher of our faith, who gave us this opportunity. Any opportunity that is given our way to serve one another in this matter is an opportunity to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us stand.